Now, as you may know, or maybe you're not thinking about it, so I'm going to tell you, this is our last installment of the second portion of our I'm Convinced series that deals with God's Word is His bond. Okay? And what we've been doing is Bob and I, through this whole series, we're going to be sharing what has been convincing to us about the existence of God, and now about the reliability of the Bible, and the next four will be on the identity of Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth, okay? And so we've been talking about this evidence for the reliability of the Bible that we found convincing, and of course, now hopefully you have as well, and you even can remember these things, you know, like the young Bedouin goats herdsman. That's right. All you have to do is think about the young Bedouin. I don't believe the Bible. It's all a bunch of junk. It's full of errors and contradictions. And all you have to do is say, young Bedouin goats herdsman. That's all you got to do. And they'll say, what? Yeah, it was a young Bedouin goats herdsman that threw a rock into a cave in Israel and shattered clay pots. And what? They found the Dead Sea Scrolls dated 500 plus years before any of our translated copies in the Greek or Hebrew of the Old Testament, and they were virtually identical. Few small scribal issues, but nothing that dealt with anything of significance. And then, of course, there's the ancient Egyptian garbage dump, right? It's like, oh, you can't believe the Bible. There's so many versions. Which one's right? Which one's wrong? I'll throw them all out. It's like, all you have to do is say, ancient Egyptian garbage dump. Like, what? It's like, yeah, was that an ancient Egyptian garbage dump that this guy was rifling through the trash and discovered that the Greek of the New Testament was written in the common Greek language of the day? It's something, not something supernatural about it. It was the common language, which tells us that God wanted His Word to be communicated in the common language of the day. And that's why we have so many versions. It's not because the Bible's changing. It's because the English language is changing. That's why. Well, at least one of the primary reasons. And so you can also talk about the prophecy. Wow, if there's anything in the Bible that would give you an indication that this is spiritually inspired, that it's from God above, is the fact that it foretells the future and to date with 100% accuracy. And Bob talked about the city of Tyre, where the Bible actually names the conqueror and talks about how every stone's going to be thrown into the sea. And sure enough, that conqueror by name destroyed the city of Tyre and ended up throwing the large stones of the city into the sea in order to build a causeway to an island to conquer that island. It's crazy stuff. And that's the kind of stuff that's in the Bible. And Bob then last week talked about his own personal experience with God's Word and how it has spoken to him and led him and has done miracles in just God getting his attention and leading him in his life. It's like, what more do we need? Well, seven more. Yes, that's right. I am going to share seven exciting educational E's that prove the reliability, the accuracy, the authenticity of the New Testament. And this is important because it's in the New Testament that Jesus is introduced. And that's rather significant because 300 of the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament in the person Jesus. Also, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the object of our faith. He's the source of our salvation. If the New Testament isn't true, let's go home and play video games. Stop it. So, everything hinges on Jesus, which we'll be talking about in the next 4 weeks especially, which makes the New Testament rather significant. All right. This is going to be rapid fire. If you have your handy-dandy notebook, you might want to crack that baby open and get ready to write down the seven exciting E's that prove the reliability of the New Testament. E, this is the sign language for E. Hopefully you guys can all do that. E, the first one, E,
early testimony. Most, if not all, of the New Testament was written prior to 70 AD, Jesus being crucified at about 33 AD. Okay? So we're talking a scant 47 years after the events that are recorded. That is unbelievably close to the events. There's nothing in biblical history, in ancient history, that is that close to the events as the Bible. Nothing comes even close. You see, guys, dating the Gospels is rather important. Because if it can be established that the Gospels were written before the year 70 AD, then we would have sufficient reason for, one, to know and believe that they were written by the disciples themselves who were eyewitnesses of these events. Two, there would have not been enough time for myth to creep into the Gospels since eyewitnesses themselves wrote them. And three, those who were alive at the time of these events could have countered any errors that were written into the Gospels. And so there would be a check there if it was inaccurate. Okay, so that is why it is so important, or it's important in our conversation, that they be written before 70 AD. But how do we know? For certainty, we do not have the original autographed copies, the ones that were actually handwritten by the apostles themselves. So how do we know? Here is the key historical incident that dates the Gospels as being written before 70 AD. None of the Gospels mention the destruction of the Jewish temple, which we know happened in 70 AD. The absence of any mention of the destruction of the Jewish temple is significant because Jesus himself prophesied that it would happen. He said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." This prediction that Jesus himself made was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and burned the temple. Now get this. The gold in the temple melted down between the stone walls, and so the Romans took it apart, stone by stone, so that they could get at the melted gold. Isn't that just crazy? But that's what happened. Such an obvious fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy would have been recorded by the gospel writers if it had been written after 70 AD. I mean, especially if the Gospels were fabrications to any extent, if there was mythology written into any of these Gospels, then they would certainly have recorded this event because it would have shored up their claims that Jesus was the Messiah. Look, he made a prophecy and it came true. But it doesn't. None of them do. This argument is important even more so when you consider the dating of the gospel, or the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, okay, which was written, the Acts of the Apostles was written after Luke's gospel, because Luke wrote both of them. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And the book of Acts is a history of the Christian church right after the ascension of Jesus Christ. But the book of Acts fails to mention anything about 70 AD. I mean, this is an incredibly significant event. And he's writing about church history. In fact, Luke was considered the best historian during the biblical era. And yet he never mentions it, which would have been an obvious thing to include if he had written the Gospel of Acts after 70 AD. So if we add that fact that the book of Acts does not include the accounts of the destruction of the temple, nor does it include the event of Nero's persecution of the Christians in AD 64, nor does it mention the death of Jesus, of James, Jesus' brother, James, in AD 62. It doesn't mention those significant events. Then we have further evidence that it was written very early, not long after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Guys, the early testimony, that's the first E, the early testimony of the New Testament gives us incredible security to know and believe the reliability, the authenticity, and the accuracy of the New Testament. That alone is enough for you to go home on. But there's more. In fact, six more. The next E is eyewitness testimony. There are 140 details embedded in the New Testament that only an eyewitness could have known. We're not talking hundreds of years later. An eyewitness who was there, he saw it. Significant. Guys, most eyewitnesses have no idea that they would later be called on to give an account for what they saw and heard. Okay? It's just, oh, I'm trying to remember what that was all about. You know, that's how it usually goes. And so as a result, most eyewitnesses later regret that they weren't paying better attention when they had the opportunity. But the disciples of Jesus had a distinct advantage over modern eyewitnesses in that they weren't just casual observers. They were students of Jesus. Unlike, you know, spontaneous, unprepared witnesses of a crime or an accident, the disciples were desperately attentive to the words and the actions of Jesus. And their attention to detail became even more focused with every passing miracle. It's like, whoa, I mean, we had better be 100% in. And they were. So for this reason, the authors of the Gospels became exceptional eyewitnesses, and they recognized the importance of the details of their testimony very early with the death of various apostles, like the apostle James, the brother of John, when he was killed in 44 AD, and the fact that Jesus hadn't returned yet. They expected him to come back like really soon, and the longer he tarried, the more they realized this is important. We've got to write this stuff down. Now, James, the brother of John, he was killed 44 AD, and not long after his death, the Gospels started getting circulated. The eyewitness gospel authors began to write down what they had seen and heard so that the whole world, including us today, would have an accurate record of the Messiah's life. Look at what Luke wrote. Again, Luke, really considered by even secular archaeologists to be the most reputable historian of this era. He wrote down, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first, who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you. I mean, they took this very seriously. We have the God that, you know, Luke got his information about Jesus and all that from Peter. He wasn't himself an eyewitness. That's why he had to do all the investigating. Well, let's talk about somebody who was a direct eyewitness. How about the the Apostle John. The Apostle John is considered to be the apostle that Jesus loved. They were close. They were tight. He was in his circle of three. John wrote in 1 John 1:1, he wrote, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life." Let me throw out one of those details, those 140 details that only an eyewitness could know, that only an eyewitness would think about including. One of them from John himself in John chapter 20. I got that. John chapter 20, he says, "So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb." Okay, this is when the women showed up and they said, he's not there. You know, they took him. Okay, Peter and the disciple, they started running for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Who cares? That is a detail that only an eyewitness would have seen and even had any mind of writing into this account. So those are some of those details that John outran Peter. He's a faster guy. Okay. And that is throughout the four Gospels, which really gives us absolute certainty that they were eyewitness accounts, or at least three of them. Second Peter, eyewitness. Second Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The eyewitness testimony of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, guys, is rock solid. This is not made up, cleverly devised tale. The third E is embarrassing testimony. I know, like, really? Yes. Embarrassing testimony. What I mean by that is some of the details in this book, especially in the Gospels, is something that somebody who's trying to make them look like great and really trying to convince people of a certain message would simply never put in there. We're talking stuff like Jesus calling Peter Satan. Just not endearing. Let's just not put that in there. Or along with that, that Peter would deny Jesus three times. Golly, why would you write that? You know, it's like somebody's personal diary stuff. Or that the disciples ran away while the women were the brave ones. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Guys, and the most embarrassing testimony of all is that the first people to see the resurrected Christ were not the disciples. It was women. The first person to see the resurrected Christ was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And that was near the tomb. And later on, other women disciples saw Jesus before the other disciples ever saw him. Yeah, it's recorded in Matthew 28. "Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. Then the angel spoke to the woman. 'Don't be afraid,' he said. 'I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead.' And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshiped him." Guys, it's not only is it serious egg on the face for the disciples who have not seen Jesus first. I mean, a little embarrassing for these guys who were probably, you know, these were Jesus' guys, you know? It was his close-knit group. These were the 12 disciples who were going to be apostles, and they were going to, you know, change the world. It's embarrassing enough that women were the first to see Jesus. But we also have to remember that this was during a time when this nation was very patriarchal. In fact, to such a degree that a woman's testimony would not even be considered in court. They had no standing. A woman's testimony meant nothing. It was worthless. It would not have benefited the gospel writers at all to have mentioned that women saw Jesus first, unless it really happened. So not only were women the first to see Jesus and hear that the angel's message, not only was that embarrassing enough, but to add to that, they didn't believe them. They wouldn't believe them. Oh my goodness. And nor did they believe Mary when she said, "I actually saw him and I touched him." It's like, oh my goodness. So guys, this kind of embarrassing testimony, the failures of the disciples put out there for the world to see, these kinds of details are not only anti-cultural, but they scream that this is legitimate. They are not hiding their warts. This is the way it happened. Honest to God. Pretty intense. The fourth E, excruciating testimony. The word excruciating actually means out of the cross or out of the crucifixion. Guys, all but one of the apostles died brutal, excruciating deaths when they could have saved themselves by simply denying that the resurrection ever happened. But every one of them, except one, died a martyr's death because they would not change their story that Jesus rose from the dead. I have here the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Back in the 13th century, he wrote this book, which has been added to since, about men and women who refused to deny Christ to the point of such painful, brutal, excruciating deaths that you would think, hey man, just throw Jesus under the wagon, man, and save yourself. But they didn't. And of course, he starts with the apostles. Let me read you some of them. James, this is the son of Zebedee and Salome. It was the older brother of the apostle John. That James, there's two James in the 12. This is John's brother, James. Okay? He was the first one to be martyred, and it's recorded in the book of Acts, Acts 12. And that happened in 44 A.D., an ancient writer, Clemens Alexandrius, he wrote that when James was being led to his execution, his extraordinary courage impressed one of his captors to such a degree that he fell on his knees before the apostle, asked for forgiveness, and confessed that he too was a Christian. He said that James should not die alone, and so both of them were beheaded. Matthew, okay, the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew, yeah, he traveled to Ethiopia where he was sharing the gospel, and they rebelled against his message, pinned him to the ground, and beheaded him with a halberd, which is a big, long thing, like an axe. James, the brother of Jesus, okay, he also the one who wrote the epistle of James. There's some disagreement over the time and manner of his death. This one historian, Flavius Josephus, said that he was killed by stoning. But another Christian writer, Hegesippus, he said that James was first thrown off of a tower. But when he didn't die as a result of being thrown off the tower, they smashed his head in with a club. Matthias is the one who was elected by lot to replace Judas Iscariot. Okay, Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, hung himself. Matthias, he was replacing him. He was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. I mean, how many times do you need to kill a guy? Andrew, the brother of Peter, he was martyred in Edessa by being crucified on an X-shaped cross. Mark, tradition says he was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria. Peter, okay? Peter, big mouth Peter, you know, got into all the trouble. Yeah, this early Christian writer, Hegesippus, he said that when Peter was in the city of Rome and things were getting bad and he needed to flee and he was on his way out, it says when he got to the city gate, he saw Christ walking toward him. He had a vision, okay? Peter fell to his knees and said, "Lord, where are you going?" Christ answered, "I've come to be crucified again." By this, Peter understood that it was his time to suffer the death of Jesus. And so he went back into the city. They captured him, and he requested that he be crucified in an upside-down position because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord. The Apostle Paul was imprisoned twice over. The second time was after Nero torched the city of Rome. He later blamed the Christians for it. And so a great persecution broke out against the Christians. Okay? They captured Paul the second time during that incident. He was taken to the execution block and he was beheaded. Jude, the brother of James, was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified. Thomas, the doubting Thomas guy, he went to India, and angry pagans ran him through with swords and threw his body into the flames of an oven, and it just goes on. Guys, many people, have died for what they believed to be the truth, but we now know they were wrong. But no one goes through that kind of suffering and that kind of a death knowing it is a lie. Nobody. I mean, at least one of them would squeal. None of them. No one suffers and dies this kind of death for what they know to be a lie. They believed every single word of what they were saying. And so should we. The fifth E is expected testimony. By that I mean the Old Testament expected the Messiah to show up. Even during the first century, based on details in the prophecy, it could only have happened in the first century. But they expected him with the same life, the same characteristics as Jesus himself. And guys, there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah. I'd like to look at just eight of the most indisputable prophecies of the coming Messiah. Those eight testimonies is that he was born in Bethlehem, that he would be preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist, that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, that he would be betrayed by a friend, Judas, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver exactly, that betrayal price, 30 pieces of silver, would be used to buy a potter's field specifically, and that he did not resist, he would not resist his execution, and that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Guys, when we look at those eight prophecies, we're asking ourselves a question. And in the back of our minds, we're asking the question, what are the chances that any human being born throughout all of human history could have, by chance, fulfilled those eight prophecies? You know, some guy, what is it, the life of Brian or something like that, you're going to just accidentally happen to fulfill all of them. Hey, man, I just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time over and over and over and over again. Okay? So what are the chances? Well, we can figure it out. In fact, they have figured it out. They would compute the odds, the probabilities. By dividing, let me get this right, we can answer this question by dividing the total probabilities of the fulfillment of these eight prophecies by the total number of people who have lived since the time of these prophecies. By dividing these two numbers, we can find the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight of these prophecies. And it's, the answer is 1 in 10 to the 17. So that would be a 1 with 17 zeros after it. The number is so big, we don't have a word for it. We cannot say, you know, a number. There's no number exists. And so they do 10 to the 17. This means, okay, what does this mean? The number's so big, our mind goes, you know, can I go back and get some food? You know, because we don't know what to think. We don't know how to compute that. And so we have an analogy to help us grasp what this means. Okay, suppose we had 10 to the 17 silver dollars. And if you had that many silver dollars, you're set for life. 10 to the 17 silver dollars would fill an area the size of Texas 2 feet deep. Texas, have you ever driven through Texas? You want to do it only once. 2 feet deep. That's a lot of silver dollars. And that, okay, so it's 2 feet deep, an area the size of Texas. You take a guy, you blindfold him. You take one of these silver dollars, you mark it, maybe paint it red or something. You throw it into this area the size of Texas. You stir it all up as if that was humanly possible. And then you take a guy, you blindfold him, you send him into this area the size of Texas. And whenever he wants, he can bend over, pick it up, this a silver dollar, and say, this is the one. The chance that he would do that on the first try, he would pick the marked silver dollar, are the same chances that somebody randomly, by chance, would fulfill eight of the prophecies of the Messiah. The number is so astronomically large, you would be such an idiot to put your money on that. And there's no chance. And that's just eight. There are 300 prophecies of the Messiah, and all of them were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This means that the fulfillment of just these eight prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writing of these prophecies and the fulfillment of these prophecies to a definiteness which lacks only one chance in 10 to the 17th of being accurate. And as I was reading the book about this, they said, actually, he was working on some pretty rough numbers. We now have a more accurate number of how many people would have lived, and the chances are even greater than what he estimated at that time. Far greater by a factor of at least one. So they say it should be 10 to the 18th. So, rest assured, expected testimony is our ace in the hole. No other book, no other person in history has the track record of fulfilled prophecy like the Bible. The next E, extra biblical testimony. Guys, there are at least 10 ancient, non-biblical sources written within 150 years of Jesus' life that contain references to Jesus, and they can be pieced together to confirm the accuracy of the New Testament. All right? Let's look at a few of them. Josephus, Flavius Josephus. In his writings, he's a first century Roman Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus, and he included references to Jesus and the origins of Christianity in his book, Antiquities of the Jews. And it was written somewhere between 93 and 94 AD. One of those references, they call it the James Passage. And it's called the James Passage because it deals with, it says here in quotes, this is what he wrote, it dealt with the death of James, the brother of Jesus in Jerusalem, just like Acts records. Now, the works of Jesus actually mentions 20 different people by the name of Jesus. And so it could have been almost anybody. But after this reference, it mentions this. It says this passage specifies that this Jesus was the one who was called Christ, which means Messiah. Completely non-biblical reference to Jesus. Another one, Tacitus. Tacitus wrote this in his book called Annals, the Roman historian. He's a Roman historian and a senator, Tacitus, and he referred to Christ, the execution of Pontius Pilate by Pontius Pilate, and the existence of early Christians in Rome in his final work, Annals, A-N-N-A-L-S. Okay? And that was written around 116 A.D. The relevant passage says this, quote, called Christians by the populace, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Right there in a very non-biblical source by Tacitus. A third one I'm going to mention, I'm not going to mention all 10. Here's the last one, Mara Bar Safion. Mara, meaning Bar Safion, means the son of Safion. And he was a Stoic philosopher and a Roman from the Roman province of Syria. Sometime between 73 AD and the 3rd century, Mara wrote a letter to his son, which contains an early non-Christian reference to the crucifixion of Christ. The letter refers to the unjust treatment of three wise men, the murder of Socrates, the burning of Pythagoras, and the execution of the wise king of the Jews. Guys, that's just three of 10 completely non-biblical sources that confirm what we already know to be true. Every page of the New Testament is accurate and can be trusted. And here is our last E, experiential testimony. I personally have experienced a powerful, life-changing impact from reading the Bible, and so have countless of other people. I remember clearly trying to read the Bible as a high school student, as a New Year's resolution, but I couldn't make heads or tails of it. You know, you start at the beginning like any other book, and I just couldn't figure it out, and I was not a brain-dead kid. And I just couldn't, and so I just stopped. And then I went to college, and I met some people who were Christians, and they invited me to a Bible study. So I was going to this Bible study, and I distinctly remember one day when we were having this Bible study, and they asked me, "So what do you think?" And I clearly remember to this day, I looked at them, and I said, "I have no idea what you're talking about." And I didn't. It was like they were talking Greek. I couldn't understand it. Well, it wasn't but a month after that I was reading the Bible with a guy. A couple of guys came to my room, and I was reading it, and we were reading John chapter 1, and it was like it was alive. It was like it was talking to me. I was able to contribute thoughts. I actually could understand it enough to have an intelligent conversation with somebody about the Bible. And I felt like it was talking to me. But what happened? The only thing that happened between that group Bible study and that little quiet time with those couple guys, the only thing that happened between those two was that I had come to a point where I realized that I was a dirty, rotten sinner. And as a result, I was going to hell. And Jesus was my only hope. And I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, to give me the Holy Spirit, to take me to heaven when I die. I hardly even understood what it all meant, but I knew enough to know that my good deeds were not going to get me to heaven. I needed Jesus' good deed. I needed his death on the cross. And from that decision to put my faith and trust in Christ to reading the Bible was like night and day, literally. And ever since then, I have found God speaking to me and leading me through his word, which I say demonstrates the truth of Hebrews 4:12. That's why you guys are laughing. Get that out of there. Come on, Hebrews 4:12. Do I have that in there? Hebrews 4:12? I didn't put it in? Yeah. Here it is, guys. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of your heart. That's what God's word, living and active, pierces your heart, speaks to your mind, leads your life. We can take God at his word 1,000% because of the seven E's. The seven E's, real quick, the seven E's. Early testimony, eyewitness testimony, embarrassing testimony, excruciating testimony, expected testimony, extra biblical testimony, and experiential testimony. Guys, you only have one life to live. Don't blow it by believing the media or your friends. This book is true through and through, and it's worth living it out. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much that you wrote to us what some people call our love letter. And you have shown us, you have communicated to us your incredible love. The love of Jesus dying on the cross, but just the love to not just love us and leave us, but you left us with this letter, this truth that communicates to us that we can have rock solid confidence. It's really true, every page of it, every word of it. Lord Jesus, men and women have lost their lives over the words contained in this book. And we honor them because of it. Guys, God, may we live our lives by the pages of this book. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. We've got our offering, changing gears.